One of the things I always enjoy when I'm coming to another church, particularly one in a different time zone, is thinking about the reality that every single Lord's Day, every Sunday morning around the world, God's people gather to worship Him and especially to celebrate His resurrection, that we have a risen, living, reigning Lord. And I want us to think about that some this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 11. I'm going to think about the resurrection from John's Gospel. It's the last of the four Gospels written, as you know, and it's quite different from the other three. So think a little bit about what's gone on in this Gospel when we come up to chapter 11. You can think of John's Gospels as two halves. On the one half, you have what we could call the book of Jesus' signs, in which he performs these seven signs from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12. And then you have the book of Jesus' glory from chapter 13 through 21. Well, this morning we're considering the climax of the first half. And in this first half, John has been showing how Jesus is the light of the world. He shines into the darkness through these seven signs. Just to think of some of these signs, John chapter 2, remember the first sign he does is at the wedding of Cana, he changes the water into wine. Then a little bit later in John chapter 4, he heals an official's son. Then in John chapter 5, he heals a paralytic by the pool at Bethsaida. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 and he also walks on the water. And in John chapter 9, he heals a man born blind. Now we come to the last and climactic of these seven signs in John chapter 11. And you know the purpose of John in this is clear. We see that from the end of the book. I remind you of those verses there in chapter 21 or 20 where it says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name." So it's a lengthy passage. We're going to read all the way through to verse 54, from verse 1 to 54. But hear now then God's holy word, John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped her feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' When Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Amen. Thus for reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together again. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this, your word, our desire is that you would speak to us. Lord Jesus, you have said that you have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in you may not remain in darkness. So would you send your Spirit to illuminate your word in our hearts and minds this morning, all for the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. I was reminded of the reality of taxes again this week as our church and the treasurer is having to prepare all the giving statements to give out. We're having to have the W-2s sent to employees, all of that, thinking of the reality that, yes, April's not too far off. We're going to have to pay those taxes. I don't like to be reminded of that. But how much more is it true that in our culture especially, death is something we really would rather not be reminded of, especially this modern Western culture. And there are two ways in which our culture seeks to put death far from us, to avoid thinking about the inevitability of death. On the one hand, there is the denial. of death. Death is something we just won't acknowledge or talk about. One writer says this, "For society's sake, we must hide the unbearable disturbance caused by the ugliness of dying. People need to believe that life is happy." So there's this denial of even the reality of death. But the other thing that we find in our culture is what we could call the sentimentalizing of death. Statements like this, "Let's not fear death, but say it is our friend." Death is just something natural. It's not this horrific thing. It's part of the process of life. Then comes death. It's beautiful. It's peaceful. We need to recognize that is not what the scriptures teach. In both of these ways of thinking about death, they are lies and false. The Bible calls death a curse. It is our last enemy. It is not our friend. So we must have clear thinking about death and the only way to overcome death. And what better way to have light shed on this subject than to see our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has to say. After all, He is the light of the world. He said in John 1, the writer of John, the Apostle John, said this, "In Him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So this morning I want us to consider four ways that Jesus, the light of life, shines truth to overcome death. So the first thing that I want you to see is this. The light of life shines into the depths of the fear of death. Let me say that again. The light of life shines into the depths of the fear of death. You see, this is verses 1 through 16 in John chapter 11. And the fear of death is a very powerful motivator. It can move us to action. Now, it can motivate us for good or for evil. Sometimes there's a good sense in which it's right for us to fear death. In this good sense, it causes us to rightly do what we can to preserve life. That's part of keeping the sixth commandment, the sanctity of life, to preserve life. Fear of death should keep us, this right fear, from acting foolishly, to put ourselves in harm's way carelessly, to wrongly endanger our lives or the lives of others. Or when we've been injured, this fear of death causes us to act appropriately to save our lives. If you've cut yourself deeply, you go to the hospital that you may continue to live. So that's right. The fear of death can be a proper motivator to good and godly things. But we must recognize the fear of death can also be a motivator to evil things. This is a sinful fear of death. It can motivate us to do evil, even to sin, to preserve our own lives. For example, when we fear man more than we fear God, and so we don't obey God because we're thinking that we want to preserve our own lives on the earth. Or we want to keep a comfortable position that we have. Some will then murder others. Sometimes it's with words. Sometimes it's with actual physical weapons. In order to keep that position, keep their life. It's a sinful fear of death. But in a real sense, what we must recognize is that all of us know the reality of the fear of death. For in a real sense, we're born into this world as those who are dead in our sin. We fear death because the fear of death holds every human being hostage. This is what the writer of Hebrews says when he says, "Those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So we see the fear of death is a reality, and it's a reality in this section of Scripture. You could say it this way, the prospect of death is in the air. You see the fear of death first in Mary and Martha, who fear that their sick brother, Lazarus, will die. And it moves them to act. They send an urgent request to Jesus. You can imagine days in which they've been watching their brother in this illness beginning to languish more and more, seemingly coming into the jaws of death itself, and they feel their own powerlessness to help or to heal him. And they're moved for the well-being of their brother, so they send for the one who can help, Jesus Christ. Doubtless, they had seen or at least heard of Jesus' other miracles, how he was able to heal the man who was born blind, how he was able to heal others. So they send for him. They send a messenger to Jesus. Now, we must understand, as they send him, Jesus is not close by. He's far off. Lazarus of Bethany, as it says there in verse 1, they're down in the Bethany near Jerusalem. But Jesus is far away. He's up, not in the same Bethany, another one, in the northern part of Israel. It's a 3 or 4 day journey, about 100 miles away. And they come. And they come with this message in their indirect way. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. It's that kind of Middle Eastern indirectness. You know who we're talking about, Jesus, our brother, the one whom you love. He is ill. Now notice how Jesus, with this fear of death, the reality that Lazarus is at the doorstep of death, how he responds. The light of life shines words of life and hope into their fear. Notice verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, it does not mean that the illness is not fatal. We know Lazarus actually dies. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he's saying that it will not ultimately end in death, because he will act. He will move. But not according to his own timetable. Not according to the timetable of Mary and Martha either. You see, Jesus was motivated by two things. He was not motivated by a fear of death here. Jesus was motivated by the glory of God and his love for Mary and Martha. You see it right there. He says in the end of verse 4, this illness will not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. And you see it in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. His concern was that they would come to see more of the glory of God. And in this way is how he loved them, that he was going to reveal who he is, and in that way revealing his heavenly Father as well. So, motivated by a zeal for God's glory, motivated by a love for Mary and Martha, what does he do? Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Is that what you expect to hear? He stays. He does not go. It's a deliberate delay. Why? Because of his love. We would think, well, if you love him, you would go right away. You wouldn't delay at all. Quick, go, Jesus. But sometimes Jesus delays. It's because he's moved, as we've said, by the will of his Father. He knows this delay will bring God glory and great good to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and his disciples as well. Notice what he says in verse 14 to his disciples. He says there, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad, so that you may believe. This is for their good as well. He loves his disciples. He wants them to understand the glory of God. This is an important lesson for us as well. Jesus does not always act as quickly as we think he should, or according to our plan, but he does so according to God's plan, and according to his love for us and his love for God's glory, and we must remember that. In those moments of delay, in those times where we wonder, what are you doing, Lord? If you love us, wouldn't you act? Wouldn't you move? Sometimes the answer is no. Because he loves us, he is delaying that we might see his greater glory. So he shines the light on this fear of death. But there's a second way in which we see the fear of death. Not only is it Mary and Martha with this kind of good fear of death in one sense that moves them to act for Lazarus, but you also see it, I would argue, in a not-so-good fear of death in Jesus' disciples. They're afraid for their lives. So verse 7, you notice again that he announces now, after the couple of days have passed, to his disciples, it's time to go. Let's go to Judea again. And what is the disciples' response? Are you kidding me, Jesus? You want to go back there? Don't you remember we were just there a little bit ago? He's talking about John chapter 10. They were there for the feast of dedication. And at the end of that chapter, what do we see? The Jews pick up stones, not because they're going to make little carvings. No, they want to throw them at Jesus. They want to stone him to death. You get the sense, you see, the disciples in their response, they're more concerned about their own skin. They're concerned that if we go back down there, we could die. We could be put to death. We don't want to die, Jesus. You're going to die if you go there. And you get this sense, particularly at the end of this section in verse 16, when they say that they're going, what does Thomas, the twin, the disciple say? Well, let us go that we may die with him. They still don't get it. They think, this is it. This is the end. We're going and we're going to all die. And so there's this fear. I would say a sinful fear of death because they're not trusting in God. They're not trusting in the Lord. But notice how Jesus, the light of life, he shines words of truth on his disciples as well. He responds in verses 9 and 10 to their objection by saying this: are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This is a strange saying to us. It's kind of like a proverb. He responds with this proverbial statement, talking about the daytime and the nighttime. What is he saying here? Well, a simple way of explaining is this. He's saying, in the daytime, these 12 hours, it's light. And that is the time in which we can see and we can work. And we are able to work until nighttime. We stop working at nighttime. It's what he says elsewhere. Work while it is day. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, this is still, my mission is still going on. I am still in the daytime. I do not fear that my life will be taken from me until it's time. Another way of saying it is this. He is saying, my life is in the hands of my Father. No one can harm me until he says so. And if it's his time, then that's the right time. You do not need to fear, my disciples. You will not die until your Heavenly Father says it's time for you to die. So how does this apply to us then as we struggle with the fear of death? Sometimes it is a right godly fear of death, sometimes an ungodly sinful fear of death. What does this passage teach us? How do we overcome the fear of death? Well, the first and the most important way is this. You must come to Christ, who is the giver of life, who is the one who keeps us in his care. We must learn that our physical death is not the ultimate end. There is a greater death to come after that, that which is called the second death. And that is why we fear death, because we know it's appointed for man to die once and then to face the judgment. But if you would be able to die and not fear that, then you come to Christ, who has taken that judgment for you in his place. This is the gospel. And you come to him, and there you can live and even die without fear. One of the most wonderful things in pastoral ministry, in my brief experience, I would say, is coming alongside dying saints and seeing how even on the deathbed there is a calm and a repose because they know to whom they belong and that they go to be in the arms of Christ. They do not fear. We need to recapture in our churches and in our lives the art of dying well. It's one of the great testimonies to the lost world. And so, come to Christ and you will not have to fear death. But dear Christian, also this, in life, recognize, as some have said, you're indestructible until it is your time to go. Recognize that your times are in God's hands. He has numbered your days. I often think of how Stonewall Jackson got his name. You remember how he's the Civil War general, and in battle, he would be able to stand up or sit up on his horse, looking the enemy in the face, bullets flying by. And his his soldiers come to him, how is it that you're able to do that? And he was able to tell them, I know my life is in God's hands. I am as safe on the battlefield as I am in my own bed, for I will die when it is my time to die. The same is true for us. So, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you can have confidence. Labor with all your might and do not fear death, for you will not go until it is your time. So the light of life shines in the depths of the fear of death. But the second thing we see is the light of life shines in the darkness of the face of death. This is verses 17 to 27. The light of life shines in the darkness in the face of death, verses 17 to 27. And here, as Jesus makes his way on that journey and comes and Lazarus is dead, one of the first things we see is the confusion that death brings. He's died, it says there in verse 17. He's already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, that time frame is significant for a couple of reasons. For the Jews, it was significant because among some of their teaching, which is not necessarily biblical or scriptural, some of the rabbis taught that the spirit of a man remained in around his body, hovering around for 3 days, and on the 4th day it was gone. So, but the fact that this is now 4 days, even to the Jews, they would say the death is complete. Lazarus is clearly dead. And in fact, he's already started to decompose in that climate, which is why Martha would say, to use the King James, Lord, by now he stinketh. You see, Martha then now, as Jesus arrives, comes out to Jesus. This fits with what we know about Martha. Remember, she is the one who is busy about the work, so she's not going to sit and wait. He's coming, I'm going out to meet him. She's that type A older sister. And you hear her words there in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And you hear these words. They're words of faith. She believes that even now, if Jesus speaks, the Father in heaven will hear him. And yet, they are words of a defective faith. She doesn't completely understand, which is why, in his love for her, he has delayed so that Lazarus would die. You see, by these words, she shows that she believes Jesus, he is able to heal. He's a healer. She believes that he has power. And he's one who has a close relationship to God. But she doesn't yet really understand that Jesus' power extends not just over sickness, but even over death itself. You can see that in her response in verse 23 and 24. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. What does she say? Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. In other words, she's not thinking that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. She has what we could say the Orthodox Jewish view of a final resurrection. Okay, in that last day, I know what you say, Jesus, that will come true. But she does not clearly see who Jesus really is in fullness and what he came to do. Why is that? It's because there is more than one kind of death. And this is what Jesus is trying to teach throughout the Gospel of John. It's not just physical death, but there has been a spiritual death. They do not see this because they have been darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And this is a reality. We all know that we are born into this world physically alive, but spiritually stillborn. We are dead. Dead to the things of God, dead to the life of God, dead to the spiritual world. All we see is what we see with our physical eyes, and that's all that we live for. We need to be brought to life. This is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. You must be born again, spiritually. So Martha doesn't quite grasp this, but see how Jesus shines light on this darkness. What does he say to her in verse 25? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What is he actually saying there? He begins with an amazing I am statement, one of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. You know John loves the number seven, completeness. And he's saying, I am the I am. The one from Exodus chapter 3. I am the one who is self-existence in whom life itself flows from. I am the life giver. You must have faith in me. It's not enough, he's saying to her, that you have this abstract belief about some final resurrection at the end. You need to know the one who raises from the dead. You need to have faith in me as the life giver. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Oh, he's not just stating that. He's actually speaking about these two aspects of physical death and spiritual death. And also then physical life and spiritual life. That he is the giver of both of those things. You can see it how it correlates in what he says. He says, I am the resurrection. And then he explains that in the first part of what he says after his statement. Whoever believes in me, this is verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What is he talking about? Some physical life. I am the resurrection, that physical bodily resurrection. So, Martha, your belief in a physical bodily resurrection at the end is correct. That is right. It's important that you continue to believe that, Martha. And I am the source of that bodily resurrection. But he goes on and says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he points out what that means at the latter part of verse 26, or first part, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, what does he mean by that? He who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's talking about spiritual resurrection. The first resurrection that we experience, being born again. He who lives as one who's been given spiritual life by me, he lives with this new heart, new life, the Spirit abiding in him, him and me, I and him. And though he dies physically, spiritually, he's still alive. He still has life. And so he never dies in that way. It has no end. Even at physical death, the one who's been granted spiritual life in this life continues in that spiritual life, even as he awaits that final resurrection body. It's what we call the intermediate state, isn't it? Where there we are with the Lord in heaven, disembodied spirits waiting to be clothed with that glorified body as well. And this is what he's saying. There's more to it, Martha, than just the physical resurrection at the end. You must have spiritual resurrection now. And the question to each of you this morning is this: have you experienced this first resurrection? Do you know this life in your own soul, that though you were dead, Christ has brought you to life? That now you see the world is more than meets the eye. It is this world in which God himself rules over all things. Christ is at work in this world. You see the world with the eyes of faith. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. John 17:3, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says this: and this is the eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you see that? Do you believe that? If you do, it's because you've been given new life in Christ. So the light of Christ, the light of life, shines in the darkness in dealing with the darkness of the face of death. But then thirdly, you see the light of life shines through disturbance at the devastation of death. And this is verses 28 to 37. And here now, Jesus is moving to the scene where death has occurred, to where Lazarus is. And as he moves to this scene, you see the devastation that death brings. There, Mary has been mourning and weeping, first in private, and then she's going out to meet Jesus. And with Mary, there are all these other Jews from Jerusalem. Probably some of them were professional mourners. That was the custom of the day. You get some professional mourners as well, probably others as well. Mourning, great weeping and wailing. And Mary comes to Jesus and says the same words. Lord, that Martha had said, this is verse 32, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. And you see the devastation that death brings. And yet Jesus, the light of life, shines even in this through two things. He responds with light. Notice how he responds to the devastation of death. First, that shortest of verses, verse 35, Jesus wept. He wept. And you have to pause and ask, why did he weep? He knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why is he weeping? Well, he's teaching us something. He's showing us that death is not natural. It is not beautiful. He is the creator, and death has marred his creation, as it were. But he's also teaching a very important lesson, and that is what we heard even in the prayer this morning, that we are to weep with those who weep. That it's right for us to mourn over death, not as those who have no hope, if we're Christians and those who've died are in Christ, but it is right for us to mourn. And so the light of life shows us how we can respond to death appropriately through mourning. But notice something else, what it says in verse 33. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You see that also again in verse 38. He was deeply moved again. This word, deeply moved, is a word that's also used for snorting animals, for anger in humans. This phrase, greatly troubled, it literally means he troubled himself. In other words, it's that he's agitated and he's actually angry. He became angry in his spirit. But why? Why is he angry? Again, it's because he's angry at death. The enemy. What death has done, it brings separation, it brings grief, it brings pain, untold sorrow, and it moves the creator of life, the one who is life, into action. And this is where we come to our final point. You see, the light of life shines through deliverance from the power of death. Verses 38 to 44. And he does it by this last great sign, the resurrection of Lazarus, the one who is the Word. The Word who was with God, the Word who is God, as John 1 says. What does that Word do? He speaks. And that same power of God that brought the old creation into being now brings life as a picture of the new creation. And you hear him in that powerful way, those words, says, take away the stone. Verse 40, he says, you could say it this way to Martha, see the glory of God, Martha. And he prays so that they would understand, believe that my Father has sent me. See what this sign is about. And then those words, Lazarus, come out. Unbind him. Jesus delivers from the power of death. The grave could not hold Lazarus. But we must remember, this is only a sign. And a sign is something that points to something else. As I say to my congregation at times, when I go and I want to go to Chick-fil-A or McDonald's, I don't get out of my car and go stand at the sign and say, I'm here. No, the sign points to going inside. These signs point to something else. We don't just stop at the sign, the resurrection of Lazarus, go woohoo. No, we need to understand what it means. And it goes beyond merely the resurrection of Lazarus. Because guess what? You can't go see Lazarus today, I'm sorry. He died again. His resurrection was just a sign. There isn't a collection of the people that Jesus raised that we can go talk to on the earth. So he's a pointer. A pointer to what? To Jesus as the ultimate life giver. As the source of all life. Who is life itself. And how is he the source of life? And here is the greatest irony of ironies. The one who is life himself, the one who is the giver of life, gives his life by dying so that we might live. the one who is life, goes to the cross, and he brings life by his own death. It's amazing after this that you see, what does Caiaphas, he actually, a high priest, an unbelieving high priest, prophesies there in verse 50. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That Jesus would die. Jesus himself says this later in chapter 12, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's another great irony is that in actually this last sign in raising Lazarus from the dead, he is actually bringing about that which is going to lead to his death. It's in response to what he's done in raising Lazarus that Caiaphas and the others are saying, we're going to make sure this guy dies. And yet that's the very means that God uses to bring life. And brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this is what it means every Lord's Day. Why do we gather on Sunday? Because it is the day that Jesus, though he died, could not remain dead, but was raised from the dead to show that he is the ultimate giver of life. Christ is the one who has conquered death and hell. The grave could not hold him. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And because Christ has died and been raised to life, and we who have faith in him are raised with him, first spiritually and then physically, we no longer need to fear death. Hebrews 2 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hallelujah. So the question in closing is this. As you have had before you, not just the sign, but the greater reality portrayed that Christ himself died and was raised, how do you respond? You see, there's two ways that people responded to the sign of Lazarus' resurrection. On the one hand, in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. They then had life in his name. But others, they wanted to extinguish the light, to delve deeper and deeper into darkness. What about you this morning? Do you see the reality that you, left to yourself, will have no hope? You are dead in your trespasses and sins if you are not in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're 1 year old or 95 years old. If you're not in Christ, you are dead and on your way the second death. But the good news of the gospel is there is one who has died so that you will never have to die, who now ever lives so that you will ever live with him. So come to Christ and find in him all your hope and all your life, in Christ who is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given to us this, your word, that by your Spirit you inspired your holy apostles to write this word, and that this morning you give it to us through the illumination of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would encourage each of our hearts in this room, that we who are yours would be reminded of what you have done for us, and that we would proclaim this message of life to all around us. And Lord, if there are any in this room who do not know you, Lord, that your light would shine into their hearts and that you would regenerate and bring new life where there was none before. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.